Throughout the summer so far, we've been covering the foundations of our faith, probably getting a little redundant to say that now. But realistically, there's something that happened in my life a few years ago, and I've mentioned it before, but God rebuilding my faith really take me back to the foundations of my faith, and this is kind of where I even got the title for the whole series, was actually to go back to the message of the gospel. What's necessary about it? What do I see in the message of the gospel as far as what God tells us in his word, and what makes that so important for every day of my life? And that's really part of the heart of why I wanted to teach this series, if you will, through the course of the summer, is because I know sometimes we forget. We think of the doctrines of our faith as kind of that foundational spot, and we'll say it, yes, but we kind of treat it like, oh, that dogma, oh, man, you know, we need to move on to bigger and better things. And so people move on to a fancier system, if you will. They're looking and striving for something different. Remember what happened in the book of Amos when people were searching for something different, a different form of a gospel or a different form of a truth or something better that they started searching after. They ended up far from the Lord. And the picture that's driven in the picture in the book of Amos was that the house was built wrong, and God takes a plumb line and he holds it up to the house of Israel, shows that it's no longer plumb because it's not even on the foundation that was previously set. And because of that, God was going to take it all back down, right down to the foundation, to remind people, if you're not building truly, solidly on the firm foundation, you're building wrong. And so for that reason, I think that we need to take to heart a lesson from that, and we need to go to the foundations of our faith. And every day, like a good builder does, we need to go back to the thing that is true, that is right, so we know that what's being built up in our life is accurate, that it's good. But yet oftentimes we don't want to do that because it seems too basic. Let's remember that simplicity does not mean less profound. It's the world that tells us that something's too simple. It's too easy. It can't be that way. That's too easy. That's not true. 1 + 1 is easy. But yet that very truth, 1 + 1 = 2, being as simple as it is very profound in the fact that it does indeed equal 2, and we can actually mathematically use that for so many other things. It's a foundational principle. So very important. So the series we've been going through, Foundations of Our Faith, today is one that I know you guys are all going to enjoy, Hamartiology. Say that 10 times fast. That's not an easy word to say 10 times fast, but really, it's mankind's problem. If you want to know what Hamartiology is, it's the study of sin, the depravity of man. That is Hamartiology. And so I've subtitled this Mankind's Problem. As we recap and just get into the message today, I want us to take a look back at some things. So Scripture, it's always good to do a running start as we look at things so we know where we're going, we know where we've been, we know where we're going. Scripture, we looked at Scripture first as a doctrine. And we started here because it is the Word of God about God. So it's His own words to us of who He says He is on our behalf, on our need for Him, why He made us, everything. And so because of that, when we look at Scripture, understanding that it's perfect in every way, it sheds light. You know, it's interesting to me, but knowledge and wisdom throughout Scripture are proposed as sources of light. And so when we look at Scripture, which is the thing that God uses to source us with wisdom and knowledge through the power of the Holy Spirit, it provides light, sheds light on how we ought to live through the course of our daily life. And for that reason, in the book of Psalm, we read that it's a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And oftentimes, like a dodo bird, if you will, I walk through life wondering what in the world I'm supposed to do next, and I haven't been in God's Word to realize what He's been saying ought to be done. I need to go to the Word of God to see direction in my life. Foundational principle of God's Word is that it's perfectly true, it's everlasting. And so because of that, since it's God's word, perfectly His own, I can go to it and I can expect to learn solid truths for how I ought to look at life today. This is why we call it a biblical worldview. The Trinity, we looked at the Trinity. We looked at God the Father who makes decrees, God the Son who implements the decrees of the Father, and the Holy Spirit who empowers those decrees to be carried out. Each individually God, yet each is not the other. It's one God in three persons, and we looked through the whole Trinity there. Creation, God as each one to be worshiped was all a part of creation. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. God the Father spoke it into existence. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. We see the Holy Spirit right there, actively a part of creation. And guess what? John chapter 1, verse 1. We read that Jesus was right there in the beginning with the creation, being a part of creation. And it's all there to glorify God. We are talking about it in Sunday school today with even the kids. But the truth of the matter is why can God make demands of us? Because we're His. He made us. He is the Creator God. And so He sets the rules. My dad used to say, you know, the sooner you can get on my page, since I'm your dad and I set the rules, the better it will be for you. That's how it is with God. He sets the rules because He is the Creator God. And the sooner we get on His page, the better it will be for us. But yet, oftentimes we're laying there on the surgery table squirming around when He's got the scalpel. It's like, and you wonder why it hurts so much sometimes. It's because oftentimes you're moving around when God's trying to make decisive moves, decisive marks and cut through. And we just sit there and struggle with Him. So 6 literal days of creation is one of the other things that we discussed. We moved into angels and demons. Angels and demons. You know, it's really interesting because I think that this is like a forgotten part of doctrine, if you will. We want to forget that there's actual angelic beings, that they are incredibly powerful. And as it regards that, even as it regards Satan, we see him as just this figurative cartoon character. We've thrown this picture up several times. This cartoon character, Satan. Look, Satan is a real angelic being. And he is not some little dog, as we pictured before, nipping at your heels. He is incredibly powerful. He's incredible in the power of deceiving. He is the father of lies, is what the Bible tells us. He's caused many men to stumble. Matter of fact, to the point where the Bible tells us that broad is the way to destruction, but narrow is the way to God's kingdom. Right? And that's because Satan is not some little chihuahua at people's heels. He's incredibly powerful, and he knows exactly how to deceive you. And he masquerades as an angel of light. Again, he doesn't do what seems obvious at times, you know, where he comes out and he's the next Hitler, if you will. By the way, Hitler had his way of working in too. And it wasn't as devious as what it looked like all at the end, where it was obvious how bad he was. No, it started out in little ways where people started following him. That's how Satan works. He wants to just take you a minuscule way off. The Bible says, don't give the devil a foothold, right? You've heard the statement. If you give him an inch, he'll take a mile. He masquerades as an angel of light, and he's just looking for that little crack in the door to get in. And last week, we looked at mankind, in general mankind, as God intended when he created mankind for his glory, bearing his image. And so anthropology was that, and it's like this guy staring at the skull. We're looking at humanity as God intended man to be. Unfortunately, the way God created man is not the way that man stayed. Not God's problem, our problem. And this is where we enter into the subject of hamartiology. So what is the doctrine of hamartiology? Okay, it gets a little lengthy. I'll try to keep it as summarized as possible for you. But the summary of hamartiology, man was originally created in innocence and with a spiritual nature that is depicted God's nature. Okay, this is important at the start of hamartiology because we need to understand this is where man started. This is where man started as God intended him. Innocent, walking with the Lord, depicting God. However, when Adam and Eve sinned, all humanity, by the way, this being their choice. However, when Adam and Eve sinned, all humanity sinned and fell before God, who is holy. Remember, God cannot be in the presence of sin. He does not live and dwell in the presence of sin. And so therefore, Adam and Eve, they sinned. They were eternally separated from God. The whole of mankind became fully depraved. By the way, this is proven in Scripture. What we see is that, yes, Adam's nature is passed on to us because that's how genetics work. That's how heredity works, right? But we proved that sin nature by choosing to sin ourselves. We proved that very thing. So we can't say, well, I'm a victim of Adam and Eve. No, no, no. We chose our own sin. Just like they chose their sin, we chose our own. The whole of mankind became fully depraved. Not partially, not just a tiny bit, not mostly, fully depraved. In losing spiritual life, man operates under the rule and heart of the prince of the power of the air, who is Satan, and cannot satisfy the things of God. Man, in his sin, despises the way of God, and this has left man helpless before a holy God. Before we get into all this, I'd like to just take a moment just to pray before we begin. Dear God, Lord, I thank you so much for your word you've given to guide us and to tell us, Lord, exactly how you desired us to be when you first created, Lord, but also the choices that we've made in life that have taken us back from you, Lord, separated us far from you, and God, but I pray, Lord, that if people are listening today, I pray that they would understand the truth of our total depravity, but I would also pray that they would understand, God, where your redemption through your Son Jesus Christ is such a wonderful gift, Lord, and it gives us a great reason to celebrate and a great joy to have through the course of life, God. Pray that you'd open up our eyes and our hearts today. Help me to articulate these things well. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Okay, the blindness of our own sin issue. The reason I want to take a moment to just go through a few things here before we jump into that definition of hamartiology from a doctrine. I want us to understand a few things that we see in the world around us. And I also want us to see just a few things from Scripture as to what the implications are that we can still observe in the world around us. Maybe you've seen this guy, Ray Comfort, as he goes around and talks to people. One of the main questions he asks people is, do you think you're a good person? And most people, almost all, matter of fact, I think there's only been two interviews that he's done that I've actually seen a person say, no, I'm not a good person. Okay? All the rest, I've witnessed people just time and time again saying, yeah, I'm a good person. It doesn't matter what they look like. It doesn't matter their background or anything like that. People always want to justify themselves, and they want to think that they're a good person. Overall, I'm a good person. Well, I used to be really bad, but I've just started doing good things, and so now I'm a good person. They want to justify themselves. But I think what we'll see in Scripture, and as we look at things today, I think what we're going to see is blindness. People operate in a blind system, a blind mentality. They don't understand their own depravity. And one of the things that I see Scripture doing constantly is illuminating us to who we are apart from God. And again, I would even use the example that Scripture talks way more about God's wrath and his justice than it does about his love. And I think there's good cause for that, because how could you receive the love of God and understand its value without understanding how depraved you actually are apart from him? It actually provides me with a great joy to understand that God, he knows exactly who I am, that I've got nothing to offer him, and yet he came after me anyway. That's remarkable. Absolutely remarkable. Few things that I look at. So Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9. You want the truth of the matter? The heart is deceitfully wicked. Deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Jeremiah 17, 9. If you want to know the heart of man, there's nothing good in it. A whole bunch of deception. People don't want to receive the truth. Jeremiah 9. I like this text. We're not going to read the whole thing. But if you recall, this is where the blind man is healed by Jesus Christ. And the Pharisees at the end of John chapter 9, Jesus proclaims the man able to see, saved from his sin, after making known who he is. And the Pharisees ask the question, well, what about us? And he says, well, you don't understand your blindness. You don't think you are. You think you can see. Therefore, you remain blind. That's sad to think about, but there's so many people out there that they're so proud, they want to think something great of themselves so much that they don't want to understand their own need. They don't even know where they're going. And the Pharisees were lead on that, by the way. Sad to say, but this is where a lot of pastors are at today. This is where people in the church are at today. Thinking that they have something to offer a holy God. By the way, in so doing, they heap even more condemnation on themselves. We'll come to that here in a little while. Matthew chapter 15, verse 14, the blind love leading the blind. By the way, did you know the blind leading the blind is a statement, is not just a cliche statement that some wise person came up with back in the day. Did you realize that the blind leading the blind is actually a statement from Scripture? And the blind love leading other blind because then they feel like they actually know something, like they're actually taking people somewhere in life. They are. Off a cliff. Right off a cliff. Luke chapter 6, verses 39 to 42. The blind miss their own issues. This is the statement of how people will look at the log in someone else's eye, and yet they miss, they see the speck in someone else's eye, but they miss the plank in their own eye. We want to correct everyone else, but we fail to look at our own issues. And this is the blindness. This is the blindness of the world around us. And this is sometimes even how we operate when we're not walking with the Lord. Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14, there's a parable. Go ahead and actually turn here. Luke chapter 18, if you will. Luke chapter 18. Listen to this Pharisee as he's talking, and then listen to the difference of the tax collector. Remember, the Pharisee is the one that everyone praised. Everyone thought, that guy is so holy. He is so awesome. He is way closer to God than I am. And the tax collector was exactly the opposite. You couldn't have had a worse scum. People thought more highly of their servants, their lowest slave in the household, than they thought of a tax collector. They pictured tax collectors as people that turned their back on their own people. Oftentimes, that actually was the case. And so, for a certain cause, they were looked at as scum. But listen to the parable that Jesus uses as he's actually talking with the Pharisees and other religious leaders. And he also told this parable, Jesus says, to some people who trusted in themselves. Notice where their trust was at. It was in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other people. This is, by the way, self-justification. Swindlers, unjust, adulterers, and even this tax collector. Blech. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, I just get the picture here that he doesn't even see himself worthy enough to approach the throne of God because he sees himself as so low and nasty. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast. That means he's beating his chest, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Notice how one person operating in their pride was completely blind to their need. And again, I look at Scripture and I think of what Scripture tells us, that judgment will begin with the house of the Lord. If we want to look at and see a change in the world around us, then maybe we ought to take more seriously our own faith today. So as we talk about the subject of hamartiology, the study of sin, if you will, and oftentimes we want to think, well, I'm saved. Okay, so I can move on to the next thing. Understand this. Every breath you breathe here on earth, you are waging war against your own flesh. So if you think that you can skip over this whole lesson and think that it doesn't apply to you, the Satan has deceived you and you've allowed it yourself. The man that was viewed as a scum of the earth, lower than the lowest slave of the household, was offered forgiveness. The thief on the cross, who had undoubtedly done great sins, forgiven in his last moments, because he saw his need before a holy God. Blindness, our own sin creates a blindness. We need to take off the blinders and we need to look into the Word of God and ask God to teach us something today. So the first thing is we look at this doctrine. We need to understand that God created us, mankind, in innocence. Go to Genesis, if you will, chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. It's hard to understand the depravity of who we are apart from God without understanding first how God intended us to be. So while we talked about this last week a little bit, we need to revisit it so we can have a clear picture as to just how far we actually have fallen. So the first thing we see, man was made very good in the image of God, literally image bearer of God himself to the rest of creation. The crown jewel, which by the way is no wonder why Satan wanted to take down mankind. Verses 26 through 31, I'll read first here to begin. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." If you wonder why all of creation fell when mankind fell, it's because mankind is over all of creation. God gave us a position on earth, gave us a purpose, in a place to bear his image. And when we sinned, we took down all of creation with us. It's like a general going into battle, knowing that what he's about ready to do is foolish. And all of the people underneath of him will suffer the consequences. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Not one above the other. Not one above the other. God may have given different roles to males and females, but neither one is greater or less in the kingdom of God. Each bearing the image of God. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Then God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that it is on the surface of the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed. It shall be food for you, and to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth, which has life. I have given every green plant for food, and it was so." Then listen to verse 31. God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. When I look at the world around me, I do not say that everything is very good. It's not hard. It only takes a moment to glimpse and see people in need. It only takes a moment to be able to look around us and see decay. It doesn't take long. You listen to the news for just a little bit. They make billions and trillions of dollars off of reporting the nastiness of the world around us. To a certain degree, sometimes even gloating over the nastiness of it, which in itself is a great atrocity. It is no longer very good. And we have to understand that's not how God intended it. Genesis chapter 2, verse 25. Go there. We could read all of Genesis 1 and 2, and I think it would give us a great starting point for this, but for the sake of time, I just want to highlight a few things. So Genesis chapter 2, verse 25. "And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Some people may want to snicker at this. By the way, that's part of our fallen, depraved nature. The truth of the matter is, not ashamed, the word is boosh in the Hebrew. And it means this, it means shame, shamefully, or guilt of conscience. They lived in such a sound mind walking with the Lord, such a pure mind, that they could walk this way and not think badly at all. It was perfect. Where in today's time, I know the struggle I would have if someone came in and was looking like this around me. It would draw my attention, and I would not have pure thoughts. And that's part of a fallen nature. That's part of a fallen mindset. Adam and Eve, when they were first created, there was no shame. There was nothing that was guilty conscience about them at all. They walked in absolute purity, both before the Lord and between each other. Imagine what that would be like between a husband and wife that walk perfectly with each other all the time, loving and cherishing each other, having nothing between them. That's how God intended it. We can't even almost comprehend it because our sin has gotten so far in the way, we haven't even experienced it here on earth. That's part of why when we look at the Trinity, we can't even fully grasp the Trinity because we don't understand how they can work in perfect unity as God intended man to do when he created man. It's a big word to think of the fact that man was not shameful in any way at that point. Nothing was done in shame at that point. There's no guilt, nothing that seared the conscience. Nothing like that. And then, unfortunately, we have the fall of mankind. Genesis chapter 3, if you're already there in verse 25, chapter 2, probably right next to that, we see the beginning of the fall of man. We're going to read verses 1 through 8, if you would, with me, please. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, 'You shall not eat from the tree of the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may not eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it or touch it.'" Misquote, wasn't it? All of a sudden, she started putting other regulations in there that God hadn't said. By the way, that's Satan's just looking for a crack in the door. He's just looking for a small way in, or you will die. To a certain degree, you can see here that Eve did understand the rule that was set in place, but she also tried to add to it. God's rule doesn't need added to. It also doesn't need taken away from. Verse 4, "The serpent said to the woman, 'You surely will not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" By the way, because man had complete innocence, and his nature, as God intended him when he was made, was a spiritually alive nature. Okay? Because of that, he did not have a propensity, or what I mean by propensity, he was not pulled to sin. He didn't have a natural disposition to do sinful things. Nowadays, when we're raising children, we have to tell them how to do right, not how to do wrong. Right? Back then, way different. Imagine Adam and Eve raising kids without the fall. Parenting made easy. Unfortunately, their own sin corrupted how everything else would work. They were influenced by Satan. They had an outside force that came in and encouraged them to do that which was not natural. We're going to see that here in just a second. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, lust of the eyes, and that it was delight to her eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, lust of the flesh, and pride of life, by the way, she took from its fruit and ate, and gave also to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them, think back to this guilt and shame, how they were innocent before. They were without guilt. They were without shame. They did not bear weight on their shoulders. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. They went into hiding. Every one of my children, when they've done something wrong, easy mark about it is they've got the guilty conscience right on their face. They go into hiding. They don't want to make it clearly known. That's exactly what I did too when I was little. Unfortunately, I would say that's still the case today for many of us. We like to try to suppress the sin that we have in our life. We have that guilty conscience, and it eats us up. David actually talks about that in the Psalms. We've been reading through the Psalms with our daughters in Psalm chapter 32. That's exactly what David is expressing. His pain and the agony that he was containing his sin, and it didn't get satisfied until he released it to the Lord and said, God, I am a sinner, and I'm so grateful for your grace. Unfortunately, man became filled with guilt and shame. And instead of turning to the Lord immediately, turned his back to the Lord and hid from him, the very one that could save him. Sin and immediate guilt entered humanity. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. It was through one man's sin that sin entered the world. Go ahead and turn there if you would, please. There's a few things we need to see from Scripture because the world around us, other churches around us, want to proclaim separate truths to what the Scripture actually says. And by the way, there are no truth at all. Anything separate from Scripture is not truth. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man, sin entered into the world and death through sin. Physical death happens because of sin. There was no death prior to it. But death, in its most basic category, is not the end of a person's life, physically speaking. Rather, it's spiritual separation from God. To be separated from God is to be dead because he is the giver of life. To be detached from him is to be dead. And so death spread to all men. Listen to this. Because Adam sinned? No. It says because all sinned. Again, I'm not a victim to Adam's sin. I've chosen it myself. All men have sinned. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That is an active thing that men do. Moral conscience. Here's something from Scripture as it regards moral conscience. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 7, verse 19, Paul says, I do what I don't want to do. And what I don't want to do, that's the thing that I do. It's that whole statement back and forth, right? I do what I don't want to do, and I don't do the very thing that I want to do. And he talks about this struggling that's going on. His conscience, he knows what he ought to do. But guess what? He can't suffice. A moral conscience doesn't mean that you can actually fulfill that which is right. It just is written on your heart the things that are right. And it shows you. Your own conscience bears witness against you. James chapter 4, verse 17. Not doing what is right, if you know what to do and you don't do it, it's sin. Romans 2, 14 and 16. Go there, please. Listen to this. Right in line with Romans chapter 1, verse 20. You know, we read Romans chapter 1, verse 20, and we think about the fact that God in all of his creation has laid out a clear display of himself where we can see him at work. Another place that we can go in Scripture to understand the existence of God and his right, perfect attributes is the very conscience that we have, the moral code that he's written on the heart of every man. Listen to this in verses 14 to 16 of Romans chapter 2. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively, that means what's already there, the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves. Why? They're proving a point here. In that they show the work of the law written in their hearts. Their conscience bears witness and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. On the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. The conscience bears witness. The conscience bears witness. And again, remember, mankind, fallen, ashamed, guilty. Now, don't hear it wrong. There's people that think they don't feel guilt anymore over their depravity. They've gone so far off the deep end and they've done it for so long that their conscience is so seared, they don't even see it as wrong. That all began somewhere. And it's all going to be laid bare. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, everyone remembers, right? That we can open up the Scriptures. It's living and active, sharper than any other two-edged, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. But then verse 13, we often don't look at. Everything is laid bare before God. He sees all things, even in the hidden places. He sees it all. God judges the heart. Remember what he told Samuel about David? Don't look at the outside. Look at the heart. That's what I look at. God sees all things, and the conscience will convict a man. Thirdly, man is in a decline. Man is in an absolute decline. We'll talk about it here in a second, but Schaeffer's Line of Despair, but I want to hit a few passages first. Romans chapter 1, it feels like we're in Romans a lot. We're going to skip around in Romans because I think it is a very clear book on the subject of sin. But deniers of God and objective truth, Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 23. We'll read this real fast here. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who do this, by the way, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Before I read the rest of the verses, I was talking with a guy today, just this last week, as it regarded the subject of truth. He wanted to have an argument, and he wanted to use informal logic. By the way, is there such a thing? Think about that. Informal logic. It is either logical or it is not logical at all. It's a tactic, by the way, proposed in our universities today, and it has been for several decades. The purpose of it is to form an argument, not even a good argument, but rather to ask questions to make the other person squirm so that you might feel or seem to those watching on as more dominant. And if you're more dominant, then you've won the debate. Notice exclusion of truth. You might, in informal logic, put in a piece of truth, but then you use it, manipulate it, to be able to have your side appear more powerful. What has Satan done throughout the course of Scripture and still today? He takes Scripture and he twists it. Just in the most minute way where hopefully you don't recognize it, in order to make you stumble, thus showing himself dominant over mind. I told this man I was unwilling to have a debate in such a fashion. When he didn't want to continue because of that, didn't hurt my feelings at all. The moment you engage on another person's form of logic that is not logic at all, you've already lost. Doesn't matter how long that conversation goes. Doesn't matter what else you say. If it's not based on the principles of truth, you cannot win. Men today want to suppress truth. They don't want to hear it because truth will automatically condemn a person that's operating against it. That's why men suppress it. They try to hide it deep down. They sink that guilt away and they drink it away. Verse 19. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. How? As we've talked many times, verse 20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. That's creation. So that they are without an excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, that's what the world will do all the time. That's the form of Gnosticism. And by the way, even though people don't use that word often today, they're doing that exact thing. They become fools. And exchanging the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of a corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. They worship creation and not its creator. This is man in his absolute depravity, wanting to suppress and hide truth that they know convicts them, feeling the weight of it the entire time. Verses 24 to 32, as it regards the decline of man, they are progressors in evil ways. We have to read the end of this, verses 24 to 32. We have to. It's just too clear. Therefore, God gave them over, verse 24 of Romans chapter 1, to their lusts and their hearts to impurity. So God is removed from this person. Operate as you see fit, and let's see what happens. So that their bodies were dishonored among them, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. There's a small differing effect. Instead of worshiping the creator, I'm just going to find the next thing. Now, I want you to, before we read the next set of verses, think about this. In today's time, we are told as it regards relationships between a man and a woman. It is the physical relationship, sexual activity, all of these things about being intimate with the opposite sex are to take place within the confines of marriage. A covenant relationship with each other. Monogamous, not multi. And yet today we think we can do things like this outside of the marriage bounds. I'm going to test the waters before I hitch my cart to the horse, if you will. That's what people say all the time. We may chuckle about it, but that's what people do. This is considered in some people's mind, well, it's not all that bad. You know, it could be worse. It could be them with someone of the same sex, right? Well, great. You just accepted the first deviancy from the Word of God. It's sin. It's wrong. It's against God's order. Notice what it leads to. Verse 26, for this reason God gave them over to the degrading passions. For their women exchanged then at that point. They've already shown that they don't want to honor God. They want to worship the rest of creation, starting with the opposite sex. They start looking at that in the wrong way. Listen to what happens. Then they start exchanging natural function for what is unnatural, doing what God didn't intend. And in the same way, also the men abandoned the natural function of the women and burned in their desire toward one another. Men with men committing indecent acts and receiving their own persons the due penalty of their error. This is where it leads to. You deviate from God in one area and it will continue down a deeper path. We wonder where the idea of bestiality, as nasty as that is, how did that come about? Well, you just look at the whole label, LGBTQ+, right? All the other things. You go down one path and it leads to another, to another, to another. And then there's ones coming that we haven't even heard of yet. Because man wants to constantly pursue something else to satisfy that never will. All because he will not accept the God of the Bible, the one that created him. Verses 28 to 32, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to the depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. Not that we can speculate as improper, not that we can discuss whether they're improper. They are improper. They are not proper. Objective truth. Being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, and they are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil. Hear that. They invent evil. And we can see that today. All behind the scenes. Hidden agendas of things trying to be played out today. Disobedient to parents. Kids, that incorporates all kids. Being disobedient lumps you right in here. Without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. That's so weird because, you know, in today's time, it just seems like everyone's saying, well, I'm so gracious and merciful. Well, I just accept everybody. Yeah, as they're running off a cliff. Shows how loving you really are to just let them run off a cliff. And although they know the ordinance of God, get this, because it's written on the conscience of their heart, they know it. They're guilty. They know it. Yet they suppress that truth. Remember, they hide it. They try to sink it way down, skirt it to the end. They know the ways of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death. Why? Because that's exactly what God said they would get. They not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Misery, right? Loves its partner. Loves to drag other people down with them. Schaeffer's line of despair. His line of despair, he's talked about philosophy, the way that the brain ticks. There's a change in the way that the brain ticks as it looks objectively at truths. Okay, it changes. The mind changes in the way that it views things. It then, throughout history, transfers into art, the way that people draw up things or simulate things. Oftentimes, I look at that and I think of even the movies, because movies, by the way, acting is a form of an art. If we think about it, there's a lot of things that get proposed in movies. Music is the next thing. All of a sudden, you get these different songs, and everyone starts thinking that this rapper who killed a person is all of a sudden really cool and rad. And then they're constantly filling their head with all these things that everything that they used to think was bad is not so bad. Turns into culture. Culture does exactly what it's been getting trained to do, groomed to do all the way along the way. And eventually theology, it enters into the church, the line of despair, and the church accepts the lie. Maybe not the whole lie, but even just a part of it. And remember what happens when you give the devil a foothold? Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Why does this happen? I was dead in my transgressions and sins, but I was under the rule of the prince of the power of the air. Who do I serve apart from God? Satan. I don't care how bad you think you are. I don't care if you think you're not as bad as someone else or way worse than someone else. Both are in service to the prince of the power of the air, who is Satan. By the way, if you haven't heard, he's in opposition to God. So all of mankind is in opposition to God when they operate apart from him. Unrighteous and unable. I think this point is incredibly important. So let's focus in here as we're getting closer to the end. Romans chapter 3, verses 10 to 12. We've heard it said many times. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who seeks after God. There is none who acts righteously. There is none who does good. And verse 12 goes on to say that they've become worthless. In the futility of the mind of people that operate by the flesh, they are not fulfilling that which God intended them to do. If you made something to do a certain job and it didn't do it, you would say it's worthless for what I made it for. The great thing about God that I'm so grateful for is that while I in myself am worthless because I can't do what God intended, God has set a redeeming plan to make me useful again. And that is why every person that walks the face of this planet, we understand because God has a desire to save them and redeem them, we understand they have meaning, worth, and purpose. That's why every death that takes place to an unborn child or to any person when murder takes place, that ought to grieve us because we understand God has a desire to redeem that person, to restore the value and the worth of that person, to bring him glory as originally was intended. But man on his own, he's unrighteous. He's not able to do any good. None at all. Cannot produce acts of righteousness. Romans 8:8. The flesh is incapable. It cannot please God. Galatians 5:16 and 17. The spirit wages war with the flesh and the flesh with the spirit. They cannot satisfy each other. They are directly, diametrically, fully opposed to each other. Isaiah 64:6. All of our efforts. I had this discussion with a guy inside church walls just a couple weeks ago, thinking, well, no. I see people doing good all around me. If it's on their own accord, it's for their own praise, and it's not for the glory of God. Therefore, it is sin. If it is not done on a faith basis, which we'll see in a passage here in a second. And when God looks at that person and looks at the things that they think that they can bring to him as some form of righteousness, he says, filthy rags, not as I intended. Wrong glory. Nasty. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. It is impossible to please God. Without faith, the verse says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. If something's not pleasing to God, it's disgusting to him. There's no middle ground. None at all. And the things that are found pleasing to the Lord are done out of a faith walk with him. Mankind doesn't want that. Therefore, what they do cannot be pleasing to the Lord. Not in any way. Romans 5:6, while we were still helpless. Go to Romans chapter 5, verse 6, please. This section of verses offers a great hope, but that great hope is not offered until you understand the total depravity of who you are. For while we were still helpless. To be helpless, there's a few things that have to take place. First off, you can't save yourself. If you can save yourself, you're not helpless. You're helpless when there's nothing you can do to save yourself. You're also helpless when nothing around you can save you. I can't lean on another person. You know, I've got a good friendship with Jason. He can't save me. Not in this case. You're a good guy, but, you know, can't save me. Can't save me. I'm helpless. Apart from God, I am perfectly helpless. Charles Spurgeon, talking about the helpless and depravity of man, he said, "What man thinks of himself in the worst possible way has not even scratched the surface of his utter depravity." I think that he's absolutely right. I don't think we fully understand just how helpless we were for those of us that are born again believers in Jesus Christ. And for those of us that maybe are still struggling with salvation, the gift of salvation, I would argue that there's a good chance you don't understand just how helpless you are. But the Bible tells us you are perfectly helpless. And at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. I'm so glad it doesn't say the godly. Because I know who I was apart from Christ. I was the ungodly. And Christ died for me as the ungodly. In my helpless state, God gave what only he could give. Couple terminology pieces that I think are incredibly important to understand within the confines of what we've been discussing today. Atonement. We wanted our way. Remember Cain and Abel? Cain and Abel? Abel takes a sacrifice before the Lord, a yearling lamb without blemish. He takes it before the Lord and offers it up to the Lord. And it was a fragrant aroma to the Lord. It was well received. Partially because it bore image of something that was absolutely necessary to remember. Cain, he offered up his first fruits. Good fruit. I probably would have wanted to eat it. It was probably really good stuff. But it wasn't what God had asked for. Nor did it depict the very thing that God wanted these two to remember. And so Cain's was rejected. By the way, Abel, the lamb that he offered was not an atonement. Oftentimes we want to think that what took place in the Old Testament was an atoning of their sacrifice. By their sacrifice, there was an atoning of the sins. Keep in mind, it was not the actual sacrifice itself as much as it was the heart within that depiction of the lamb being sacrificed. Cain, he wanted to do it his own way. He wanted to approach God for atonement for his sins on his own way. You can't do that. God has his way. He set the path. And by the way, it exposes the heart of man still in objection to God when we say, "God, I see your way, but I won't take it. I'll find my own." It just proves the heart of man. And it proved the heart of Cain. Total depravity. We think we have something good about us before a holy God that is self-sufficient. I find this just crazy baffling to think about. But a couple things I think we need to understand. I'm going to go back to Cain and Abel so we can go forward. Leviticus chapter 14, verse 13. Who, tell me, if you can recall this, we've talked about it one other time. Who is the person that is to actually slay the lamb brought in to be sacrificed in the temple? Who is the one that is supposed to actually kill the lamb? It was the sinner. It was not the priest. It was the sinner. They were to come. The priest would be there and be doing his part alongside, but the one that would carry the knife to actually slit the throat of the lamb was going to be the sinner. Because they were to see that their sin caused death. It was to be an image in their mind that what they were doing, every time we sin, we are doing something that leads to death. And God wanted that image to be there in their mind. It was a clear depiction. But yet man, we think that no, I can still earn my way. I can still bring something to God and I do not have to see myself as grotesque as what I actually am before a perfectly holy God. To which then David said in Psalm chapter 51, keep in mind he had already sinned with Bathsheba, and he airs all of his laundry for all of Jerusalem to be able to hear as they come in for temple worship, perhaps many visiting. He has Psalm 51 written to be sang in front of all the courts about his sin, making it very clearly known. He says this in verse 16, for you do not delight in the sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. If it was just merely the sacrificing of a general lamb, just this one yearling that without blemish or whatever, if it was just that, I'd do it. You're not pleased with burnt offerings. In other words, to put it in today's terms, I can't muster up some form of good to make up for the wrong that I've done. Rather, the sacrifices of God, the thing that he looks for is a broken, verse 17, and contrite heart. A broken spirit and broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Remember the statement from 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The person that understands their need, they come in humility. They understand their need. The blind man understood his need, and he was given sight and salvation. The Pharisees did not understand their need, and they were told they remained blind. Justification. We bribe God with our efforts. It's so unruly the way that court systems work today. Truth? Like Pilate said, what is truth? That's how our court systems operate today. Prejudices, pragmatics, everything else, that's what it runs off of. It's not just. God alone is just in every way. Did you know, by the way, people all the time, they say, well, I think God will look at the good that I do, and he'll let me in. Do you know that that's a form of bribery? To approach the judge and to say, well, judge, skirt that under, because kind of look at everything else. Before a holy judge who never errs in the way that he casts his judgment, and all you can say is, I'm not really remorseful. I just want you to take a look at everything else that's happened and just skirt this one under the rug. Don't worry about it. I'll be buddy-buddy with you afterwards. It'll all be good. I'll take care of you. Even our own court system, by the way, as earthly as it is, if you got caught in bribery, you can have up to 15 years in prison. Bribing the great high judge, and you think that it's not going to heap more condemnation on you? No. I think we would do well to understand who we are apart from God. By the grace of God, what he's called me into through his son, Jesus Christ. Next week, we're going to study soteriology, the answer to man's problem. And I hope that it's a great encouragement to you, but I also don't want to leave you out some encouragement today. I hope what you've seen is that you're jumping out of a plane without a backpack on. You're not carrying your parachute. You don't have something to save you. You're jumping out of a plane, and you ought to be really scared. You ought to fear for your life, because guess what? That's exactly what's going to happen. Your life is going to be taken. We need saved from our own selves. And so when I do that, I look and I say, God, what way is there? And he says, I've created an atoning sacrifice. Jesus Christ, my own son, who is me in flesh, on your behalf. Romans chapter 3, verse 25, he is the propitiation. What is a propitiation? It's a satisfying payment. How do I know that Christ was the propitiation? He rose from the grave. I've given this analysis one other time before. The truth of the matter is that he's a propitiation, and I know it because if he wasn't the full payment that satisfied, he wouldn't have rose from the grave. The fact that he rose from the grave proves everything was satisfied before God. And because of that all that receive him by faith, God is both just and justifier in the fact that he forgives them because he's cast all the guilt on his son on our behalf. The only way you can appreciate that is if you see how nasty you were. And you turn to him for salvation and you realize what a great joy, a great blessing it is to be called a child of God. couple questions as we leave here today. Have you ever come to the point of realizing your own helplessness? You know, there's a lot of people in church walls that want to believe there's still something good on their own about themselves. I'll be honest. I don't know that you can be a born-again believer in Jesus Christ without understanding you're helpless. I really don't. So if you're telling me, yes, I know, I prayed a prayer way back when, but I know that there was something good about me going into that. I wasn't totally depressed. I wasn't nasty. If you really can operate with that mentality, I don't know that you can say that you're a born-again believer in Jesus Christ. Understand who you are apart from God. And understand the great gift in which He's given. The great part is, if you do understand your helplessness, then you understand your need. And that is the beginning spot for repentance to take place. A wonderful blessing. Do you recall your helplessness without God? You know, this is something for those of us that do know Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. I think it's a good thing to wake up in the morning and remember, God, I need you. One of the best ways to start that out is to say, God, apart from you, I've got nothing. But I'm so grateful, God, that in you, you've supplied me with everything. So today, God, please reign in my life so that my life isn't left helpless before you, but it's made whole inside of you. It's a great thing to remember. Do you think you still have something to offer God? Do you still think, even in your salvation, do you think that I can muster up something on God's behalf apart from Him? No. Why do you think people in church walls get burnt out? It's because they're trying to burn their own candle. Go to the Lord. Understand, apart from Him, I am helpless. I need a Savior. And I'm so grateful for the one that has saved me. So I return to Him today, knowing He's already saved me, and say, Lord, I know what You did then, and I need You to continue that work in me today. Continue it. Work in me, work out of me. Let's pray.